Well, good morning. Things are progressing at Emmaus. Every now and then, it's, I think, important to let you know what's happening out there. The kids are approaching midterms, which is always a little stressful for them. So I'm sure the students would appreciate your prayers, as would those of us on the faculty who are having to grade midterms and make up midterms. And so it's a good time. We have had some really exciting things happening in the two groups that Laura and I are working with. We may have mentioned them before. The League of Extraordinary Gentlemen is a group of young men that meets on Thursday morning to talk about spiritual leadership and relationships and finances. And we talk about manners and etiquette, some of the things that unfortunately are not taught in classes today. And then the ladies have a group that meets at the same time called the Women of Grace. And they have been looking at other similar areas in the lives of women. So these two groups have been very productive in the lives of these young men and women. And we appreciate the participation that some of you have been able to make in coming and talking to them. And we hear over and over again from them how much they appreciate it, which is great. I actually had a comment from the dean of students this week saying, I have a couple of guys I would like to put into the League of Extraordinary Gentlemen. Would it bother you if I had a couple that I asked them to attend? And I said, no, that'd be fine. So it's very, very good, productive work there that's taking place, and we would really appreciate your prayers. It's obviously a battleground, because the enemy does not want us to be living our lives for Christ. He does not want us to be learning some of the principles that we're trying to teach. And so we greatly would value your prayers as we deal with the students in those particular areas. We have been in a series now on the vision for the chapel as far as the individual, the family, and the assembly is concerned. We've been looking at, first of all, who we are in Christ. And we did 3 weeks on our relationship with the unsaved, both as individuals, as families, and as an assembly. And now we're in the middle of the third of those triads, our relationship with other believers. We looked last week, Joe Wallace looked at our relationship as individuals with other believers. And this morning we'd like to look at the family. And as I considered this topic and prepared for it, I realized that we really have two different aspects that we need to talk about. Because the Christian family is, first of all, made up of believers. And so there is responsibility and interaction that takes place inside the family, among the members of the family, that we need to talk about. And then also there is the interaction that takes place between the family or members of the family and the believers that are outside the family, kind of a family-to-family fellowship that we need to talk about. So I want to start this morning by doing a quick review of a few things that we learned in the Truth Project, because these bear directly on our topic at hand. If you'll remember, in Session 8 on the Truth Project, we looked at sociology. And we were taught that God's very nature has been imprinted on the family. So we see the family as a unit that parallels the construction and the nature of the Trinity. That we have God the Father, we have God the Son, and then, of course, we have the Holy Spirit. And that there is relational interaction among each of those members of the Godhead. And that God himself is relational within the Trinity. Then we see the relationship between the Father and the Son in both directions, and the Son and the Spirit, the Father and the Spirit. We see that the Father being the eternal Father, and then the Son who was eternally begotten of the Father. And we have the Holy Spirit who proceeds from both the Father and the Son, according to what we read in the New Testament and in the Gospels. And so we have these relationships that exist within the Godhead, and that as God established the social order for families, these relationships have been duplicated. And that shouldn't surprise us. When we deal with the family as a social unit, we see once again the father, and we see the wife, or the mother, and then, of course, we have the children. And once again, within and among those members of the family, we have different relationships and different interactions that take place. Just as the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, we have the children proceeding from the husband and wife. We have the unity that Jesus talks about in John 17 between the Father and the Son. As we are one, so they, speaking of us, should be one in unity. We see that same relationship between the Father and the Mother in a family, where the Scripture says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And so we see these parallels between the nature of God and the construction, if you will, of the social order of the family. And so as we study this together, we have to keep those things in mind. We need to be aware that God has put his imprint on what the family should be. Now, in our society, in our culture today, much of that has been lost. Much of it no longer is reflected in the family. We have single-parent families. We have dysfunctional families. We have families that have been interrupted with divorce. We have families that have been joined together with from multiple families and so on. We don't have the generational continuity that we had in the past. At least we don't in our culture. But within the Christian family, we see this preserved to a much greater degree. And so the relationships that exist within the family should and hopefully are modeled after those relationships within the Trinity. So we want to take a look at what these relationships are. And we're going to look at them in three different areas. First of all, looking at our believer-to-believer relationships inside the family unit. And the first of those relationships, of course, is the husband to the wife. What is that relationship like? What are the responsibilities in each direction? What is the interaction between husband and wife within the family? And the second relationship and interaction set would be between parents and children. And how does that develop? What are those relationships? Believing parents interacting with believing children, what does that relationship look like? Does the Scripture describe that for us? And we find that, yes, God has put in his word specific direction as to what that relationship should look like. And then, of course, we have children to siblings. This is probably a relationship or a set of relationships that Stephen or Grace could, or Sarah could very easily discuss and expound on. They've written a book on the subject. So there's lots to be said here, and I would encourage you, if you haven't seen that book, that you get a copy and read it. Very, very helpful, very instructive. Children and their relationships to their siblings. But let's start with the first one, husbands and wives. What is the relationship, first of all, from the husband's perspective? Here we have a believing man who has come to Christ, and he has a believing wife. What is that relationship supposed to be like? Well, from the husband's point of view, the first thing we have is a requirement for spiritual leadership. If we were to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 in detail, and we look at the description of the qualifications of leadership in the church, that is, of a man who aspires to eldership, we find an interesting one in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4. That this man should be one who rules his own house well. That there is a leadership responsibility of men within the Christian family to provide that spiritual direction, to make sure that there is spiritual growth taking place, to make sure that the spiritual needs in both their wives and their children are being met. And to the degree that they're able to do that, to the degree that they have learned and mastered that, that becomes a commendation to them and a recommendation that they should also be qualified to do that kind of leadership within the body of Christ in general and within the local assembly in particular. And so this requirement that a man rules his own house well is certainly one that dictates what the relationship should be between a husband and his wife and a husband and his children. We also find in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 35, if they, speaking of the wife, will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. So we have a relationship of spiritual leadership that provides answers, that provides spiritual direction to the wife, from the husband to the wife, as there are questions, as there is a need for additional knowledge and understanding on the wife's part, she's to ask her husband. Well, that means that the husband's life has got to be such that he can provide those answers, that he knows the Word of God, that he is able to address those issues that his wife raises on a spiritual plane, and that means that it is incumbent upon him to become a man of the Word, to know the Word of God, to understand the principles of God, and to be able to explain them adequately if he's asked by his wife. So this responsibility of spiritual leadership is clearly one of the primary responsibilities of the husband in this family relationship. He is to provide this spiritual leadership to both his wife, as we see in this relationship, and also to his children, as we'll see in a little bit here. Now, unfortunately, when this doesn't take place, when a husband fails to provide this spiritual leadership in his home, there are only two other possibilities. One, his family will suffer in a spiritual realm in that they will not have anyone to follow. In that regard, their children will not learn what they need to learn about the Word of God. They will not learn what they need to learn about God himself, because the husband is God's representation in the family. And the way that children learn to interact with their physical father is how they will learn to interact with their spiritual father, with their heavenly father. And if he fails to discharge this responsibility, if he fails to maintain this relationship, then there are repercussions in the lives of both his wife and his children. And what happens in many cases where this responsibility is abdicated by the husband is that the wife, out of necessity, will step forward and try to take on these responsibilities. And that is an unbiblical situation. It is not what God intended to take place. Now, there are some cases where a single family or a single parent household, there is no other option. If the woman wants her children to be schooled in the Scriptures, she's got to take on that responsibility, and the church obviously needs to help in that. But God's ideal, God's pattern, is for the husband to be the one who does that, who provides that spiritual leadership. But spiritual leadership is not the only element of that relationship between a believing husband and a believing wife. We find also his responsibility to love her, to honor her, and to protect her. In Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll be coming back over and over to Ephesians chapter 5, good instruction on family living for the believers. But in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, we read, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." So we find a responsibility for husbands to love their wives. Now, this word love here is not the word that intimates an emotion. It is not the word that says you need to feel good about your wife all the time. It's not the word that says, you know, if this emotion disappears, then it's all over. This is an act of the will. This is the love, the agape love, that is reflective of what God has done for us. He says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." Before the foundation of the world, he planned the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ as a display of his love in reconciling us to himself. And that love will never end. That love, that commitment of his will never be abrogated. And this love that husbands are commanded to have in their relationship with their wives is that kind of a will decision. I will love you for the rest of your life. It doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter how I feel. It doesn't matter whether we're poor or rich or whatever. And we've all heard the vows that are given at a wedding ceremony. The idea is, I am committing myself to your welfare for the rest of our lives. And that kind of love is the love that husbands are commanded to have for their wives. And that is very uncommon. And it is certainly unknown, for the most part, in the secular world, because it is reflective of God's love. In fact, that word agape is used only of the kind of divine love that we have demonstrated in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So husbands are to love their wives in the same way as Christ loved the church. Now, obviously, if you have a will, if you have made a decision, if you have made a commitment lifelong to live for the benefit of the other person, then you're not going to intentionally do things to hurt them. You're not going to intentionally do things that are going to interrupt that are going to prevent you from carrying out that decision and that commitment. So there are implications of this concept of love that underlies the relationship between a believing husband and a believing wife. We also see in chapter 5 of Ephesians, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself." So first we're told to love our wives as Christ loved the church. That's that self-sacrificial love. And then we men are taught to love our wives as we love ourselves. And he goes on to say, no man's going to do things that are going to hurt himself, right? He's going to live in such a way that he is, you know, he provides what is needed for himself and so on and so forth. And we are to love our wives in that same manner. And then in 1 Peter 3, we see a little different aspect of this. "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge," speaking of the wives, "giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Now, first of all, let's make very clear that Peter is not saying here that the woman is the weaker vessel. He's saying here that the man is to treat her as if she were fragile, as if she were precious, as if she were like a piece of fine china that you can't manhandle, that you can't afford to take for granted. He is to treat her with all of the respect, all of the gentleness that he would something that was fragile, something that was very precious. And so he is to dwell with them according to knowledge and give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. You know, it's very difficult for a man, especially a man who is just entering into a marriage relationship, to deal with his wife in knowledge. It takes a long time to be able to do that. No, I won't tell that joke. But learning how our wives think, learning how our wives react, getting to appreciate the intuition that God has given to them, takes time, and it takes a while for us to trust that intuition and to be able to deal with them, understanding that they have perceptions that we don't have. And how do we exercise leadership when there are perceptions that our wives have that we don't even have? We can only do that by taking those perceptions into account, by interacting with them according to the knowledge that God has provided in them what we need. That in creation, God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper that is appropriate for him." And God makes up, if you will, what we lack by giving us believing wives. And unless we appreciate them that way and understand that, our relationship with them will suffer and our interaction with them will not be effective. So we are to love them. We are to honor them. We are to protect them. And then we find in the scriptures that we are to provide for them. In fact, 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul is telling Timothy, "But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." That we as men have a responsibility to provide for our wives. Now in our culture today, we have many, many two-income households. And that's not necessarily bad, especially if there are no children involved in the household. But God's primary responsibility of provision falls upon the man. It is his responsibility. So those things characterize the relationship between a husband and a believing wife. Now what about the other direction? What about that relationship from the wife's point of view? What about the wife to her husband? Well, the first thing we find is that she has a responsibility to submit to his authority. Now, I love the way that Del Tackett put this in the Truth Project because he ties it right back to the nature of God. Then in Philippians chapter 2, we read that Jesus set aside his reputation. He made himself into the form of a servant, that is, a servant to the Father, and the Father made him in the likeness of men. Now, the fact that Jesus made himself a servant to the Father did not diminish him in any way. He was still fully God. And as God made him, as the Father made him in the form of man, he became fully God and fully man at the same time. That mystery that we don't understand. The hypostatic union, as it's called in theology. And yet here we have a man who is fully God and fully man, but not diminished in any way from who he was. His choice to submit to the Father was absolutely essential for the Father's will to be carried out and for our redemption to take place. And that's the pattern that we have in the Christian family. That the wife submitting to the husband, that her part of that relationship, that interaction between believers within the family, is such that it allows God to accomplish his will through that family. And her submission is a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ did himself. So we read in Colossians chapter 3 in verse 18, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit or appropriate in the Lord." And then in Ephesians 5 we read, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." As if you were submitting yourself to the Lord. Now, I don't think there's any woman who knows Christ as Savior who would not submit herself to the will of her Savior. And that's the pattern that we're given here. That's the pattern of submission. Then in Ephesians 5:23, we read, "For the husband is the Lord of the wife," or the head of the wife, rather, "even as Christ is the head of the church." Now, there's another passage that is often misunderstood that speaks to this very particularly. And when we think of submission, we sometimes think of something demeaning, but it actually is quite a privilege. It was a privilege for Jesus Christ to submit himself to the Father, and so doing become the instrument by which the love of God could be demonstrated to us. And it is a privilege for the wife to demonstrate this submission as well. And in fact, in so doing, she accomplishes something that I can't find in Scripture any other way it can be accomplished. And for that, we have to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is talking about the head covering, and he gives three arguments for the head covering, none of which are cultural, none of which can be dismissed by saying, well, that's just what they did then. The first of those is an argument of headship. He says, the Father is the head of Christ, who is the head of man, who is the head of the woman. The second argument is the argument of glory, that a woman's glory is her hair, that the woman herself is her husband's glory, and that the man is the glory of God. So that when a woman covers her hair, she is covering her glory, which is her hair, and her husband's glory, which is herself. So that when she and her husband come into the presence of God, the only glory that is uncovered is God's glory, which is the man. And so the second argument he makes is the argument of glory. But the third argument is one that is misunderstood, and it's found starting in verse 8. Let's read it together. 1 Corinthians 11, 8. He says, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels," or authority on her head because of the angels. Now, what in the world do the angels have to do with this? Now, over the years, I've heard various different explanations of this. Well, the angels observe church order and so on and so forth. But the fact of the matter is that Paul's making a very simple argument here. He says the woman was made from man and she was made for man, and consequently she should submit to man. Very simple argument. And the head covering is the evidence of that submission. Now, where do the angels come into this? Well, the analogy, there's a perfect parallel here, because the angels were created for God and by God, and consequently they should be in submission to God. And when a woman covers her head with a head covering, she is testifying to the angels that they are in the very same situation, where just as she submits to the man, to her husband, they are required to submit to God. Now, that's a testimony I don't find anywhere else in Scripture. There is nothing else that we do that testifies to the angels in that regard, except this one act of submission on the part of the woman, on the part of the wife. Now, lest we should think that that should be unnecessary, that the angels be reminded that they should submit to God, we need to remember that a third of the angels were cast out of heaven for that very infraction, that they followed Satan in his rebellion, rebelled against the authority of God, and God cast them out of heaven. And so this submission of the woman is a beautiful picture not only of the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also a testimony to the angels that they themselves need to submit to God and that they are under his authority. Beautiful picture. The second thing we find about this relationship between a wife and her husband is that she is to respect her husband. Ephesians 5:33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, this is a tough one, because sometimes we men just don't seem worthy of respect. But this is a respect that isn't earned because we are worthy of it. It is a respect that is there because the pattern in the Godhead is there. That the respect that the Son has for the Father, the reverence that the Son has for the Father, is the same as what we see within the family relationship. That respect that goes along with the submission. And so consequently, as the children see that respect, they build respect. They see a reason for respect. Now, if that respect is not there, what's going to happen with the children? What's going to happen to that aspect of their education, spiritually speaking? This is an area where I think I failed, not in the same regard, but in a related way. You probably know that my in-laws live with us, that they have lived with us for about 20 years. And I have a tendency to like to tell mother-in-law jokes. And I think in doing that, I have damaged my children's respect for their mother-in-law. And I think that's something that I regret. And in the same way, a woman who does not respect her husband and does not demonstrate that to her children does damage to their ability to respect their father. And a lack of respect for their father damages their ability to respect their heavenly Father and reverence him. So everything is related here. And it's a serious responsibility that's being described in this relationship. So the first one we see is the husband and wife relationship. Believer to believer, but within the family. Now what about parents to their children? Are there aspects of that relationship that are given to us in Scripture that we need to follow? And once again, we are all believers in Christ, in the Christian family. Those children who have accepted Christ as Savior are on the same standing before God. They are forgiven. They are redeemed. They share in the blood of Christ. They share in as joint heirs with Jesus Christ, just as the mother and father do in that family. And yet there's a different aspect to the relationship, believer to believer, because of the relationship in the family. So the first thing we see is that parents have a responsibility to nurture and admonish their children. Ephesians 6, verse 4, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." We have a responsibility to not only provide for them physically, but here we're talking about spiritual nurturing, spiritual development. I wonder how many of us as parents have a plan for the spiritual development of our children. Or do we expect that it's just going to happen? You know, day by day something will happen and I'll get to teach them a lesson, or they'll see something in me and they'll just generally learn what it means to respect God or to have a proper relationship with their Heavenly Father. But if we don't have a plan, if we don't take the serious responsibility as parents of directing the spiritual upbringing of our children, then we are leaving that to chance. We are leaving it to whatever influences they happen to run into. We are abdicating a very serious responsibility, according to the Word of God. We are to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, the nurture is very easy. That's the easy part. We teach them that God loves them. We teach them that they can always turn to God when they need help. We teach them that God is always there, that He will never forsake them. All of the things that help them to be strong and healthy. But what about the admonition of the Lord? What about those things that aren't pleasant? When we were raising our children, obviously there were times when we needed to discipline them. And the Scripture has something to say about that. But it's not enough to discipline. That discipline has to be an opportunity for growth. It has to be a teaching moment with that child. Because if all it is discipline, all it is punishment, then we haven't taught them anything. We may prevent the behavior from happening again, but we haven't helped them understand that they have offended God, that what they have done is sin and not just a misbehavior. So there is both the nurturing and the admonition that we have to teach. Along with that, we have the responsibility to teach them self-discipline. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we have a list of things that we are to build into our lives. Now, we as adults have the responsibility of building them on our own. It says, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to your knowledge self-control, and to your self-control perseverance, and so on and so forth. But when we look at it from a parent's perspective, those are the elements, those are the characteristics that we have a responsibility to build into our children. And once they come to faith in Christ, that initial foundation is laid. But then we need to add to that virtue, moral excellence, and then adding to that knowledge, and then self-discipline, and so on. And there's a reason for the order here. How can we teach someone the knowledge of God if they have not yet had faith in God? That's where everything starts, a salvation experience in our children. But once that has taken place, then we have the responsibility of teaching them moral excellence. And you do that through correction, through instruction and also correction. And once we have done that, then the responsibility to build knowledge. There's too many people who have knowledge without moral excellence. And what happens? It gets used in areas like stem cell research inappropriate and all of these things that are expressions of knowledge without any moral direction. God puts the different components into the right order there in 2 Peter chapter 1. And we as parents, and even as grandparents, and the influence that we have on our grandchildren, have a responsibility to build those things in the right order into our children and our grandchildren. Proverbs 22 says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Isn't that interesting? Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. My father used to say, you don't have to teach a child how to sin. They know how to do that. What you have to teach them is not to sin. And he said, if you tell your children that it's just as easy to do right as it is to do wrong, you're lying to them. It's easier for them to do wrong than it is to do right. Because of the sin nature and because of things like this, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. It's an uphill battle. It's an uphill struggle to teach a child. And correction is a big part of that. Proverbs also tells us in chapter 13, verse 24, the one who spares his rod hates his child. Wow. But the one who loves his child is diligent in disciplining him. Now we have the same thing happening in the spiritual realm. We find that in Hebrews chapter 12 that if we don't see God disciplining us on a spiritual realm, then we have reason to question whether we're his children at all. And so we have this responsibility as parents. And it's one, unfortunately, that gets abrogated. It's one that gets ignored. And in fact, it's one that increasingly in our culture is being interfered with by the state, our ability to discipline our children. So we have a decision to make. Do we follow the word of God or do we follow the influence of the state? Which one is going to give us godly children? That's the decision that we have to make. What about the other direction, children to their parents? Well, we find in this direction of relationship, they have a responsibility to honor. We find in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 2, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. First commandment that had with it a promise. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord hath provided for you. So we have a responsibility as children to honor our parents. Now, what does that look like? Well, that changes as life goes on. When we are young and living in our parents' household, we have a responsibility to honor them in a way that is very easy to understand. We treat them with respect. We speak to them respectfully. We don't rebel. We honor their authority and so on. These are all characteristics of honoring our parents when we're in their household as children. What about when we leave the household? What happens then? How do we honor our parents when we're out on our own? And of course, as life continues, what about when they get aged? How do we honor them then? Because the responsibility to honor our parents doesn't disappear when we move out of the house. It's still something that God expects from us. The second thing, admonition for children to their parents, is obedience. They are to obey. Ephesians 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's the right thing for them to do. But also in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. If we want to teach our children to please the Lord, here's a way they can do it, by being obedient. It's interesting that as you look at the descriptions of the end times that are given in Titus and in Timothy, one of the things that is there with this whole list of abhorrent things is disobedient to parents. We look at our culture today and we wonder, well, we must be there. Because that certainly seems to be characteristic of our culture. Obedience. And there's another one that I found that kind of shocked me a little bit. And that's provision. Now, we saw parents, and specifically men, husbands, have a responsibility to provide for their families. And those that do not do that, we're told, are worse than infidels. But here we have an exhortation to children, grown children, but children. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4, where Paul is teaching about widows. He says, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. Imagine that. You know, life changes. And roles change. We are in the process of seeing that very vividly in our lives. My parents live in an assisted living center down in San Antonio, and both of them have Alzheimer's. And we've been watching the change. We've been watching the degradation over the period of months, and it's a distressing thing to watch. And it becomes a shift from being children to being guardians, if you will, to my aged parents. We have taken on that responsibility with my wife's parents to provide for them. And God says this is acceptable in the sight of God. That we as children need to be willing to recompense our parents. We know as parents how much sacrifice we make for our children. We probably don't make a big deal of it. We probably don't tell them every time we sacrifice something for our children, but it happens all the time. We wouldn't spend our time the way we do necessarily if we didn't have responsibility to our children. We wouldn't engage in the things how many football games would you go to if you didn't have a son on the football team? You know? And that's just a trite example. But our lives are transformed because of the responsibility we have within the family to raise godly children. And God says to the children, remember that, because there's a time coming when it is going to be your responsibility to recompense your parents. There's a time coming when they may need your help. And it's pleasing and acceptable in the sight of God when you take on that responsibility and you begin to provide for them. Now, that doesn't mean you necessarily have to provide financially. They may be financially off well or well off, but they may need someone in a guardianship role. They may need somebody as their health deteriorates to make medical decisions for them. There may be many different implications of their aging that fall upon you as children. And it's your responsibility to discharge those responsibilities. Now, we've looked inside at the relationships. We've looked parent to parent and parent to child and child to parent and so on. But what about outside relationships, family to family? Christian families dealing with other Christian families. And there's not a lot said in the Word of God in that particular context, but there are a few things. First of all, we find that as we learn something in the family, we have a responsibility to communicate that to others as well. And so we see, for instance, training. Training that has taken place in our family, we need to share with others. We need to be willing to teach others how to do those things. Now, that also implies that others have to be receptive and willing to listen. Titus chapter 2 and verse 3, The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now these are women who have learned what it means to raise a family, what it means to live in harmony in a Christian home, what it means to submit to their husbands, what it means to direct the raising of their children. And all of these things now need to be communicated family to family. Because as we have the experience of doing things by God's grace in an effective manner, we have the responsibility to share that with others and to see them enabled to do the same thing, to raise their children properly, that their family would also be a testimony to the love of God. He also says in Titus chapter 2 and verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. So we who are men who have come to the point where we understand what it means to follow after God have the responsibility of sharing that with other young men. And that's just basically what we're doing in the League of Extraordinary Gentlemen at Emmaus. As there are two of us who are trying to communicate the lessons that we've learned in our relationships and in our families and in raising our children and understanding the pattern that God has for the home and so on, to communicate these things to these young men, so that they can have a right perspective. They can be sober-minded in how they look at these things. Because we know that as young men, their drives, their focuses are very different than what they should be. Or at least the tendency is there for them to focus in the wrong areas. And so we want them to be sober-minded. We want to teach them what it means to approach life and relationships and family from a godly perspective. So it's not enough for us to raise our own families and even to be successful in that. We have a responsibility as Christian families to help one another, to teach one another, to share the experiences, to share the successes and the failures, to be able to prepare others, particularly young men and women who are just setting out in their family life, to prepare them to be successful, to teach them how to raise their children, to let them learn from our failures as well as our successes. And that's a responsibility that God gives to us. Now, if we look at our own families, we're probably going to see some areas where we've done well and some areas where we haven't done as well. We can probably see a lot of lessons learned, I remember, in disciplining our children. We learned early on that it is not enough to punish. Punishment is not the essence of discipline. Discipline is teaching our children to see things from God's perspective. Just as 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word confess there means to agree with God, to see our sin from God's perspective. And we learned early on in our disciplining of our children that that was the most important thing we could do. That yes, there might be some physical discipline involved, but before we ever got to that point, we would sit down with them and we would talk with them and we would pray with them and we would bring them to a point of repentance by talking to them where they would say, yes, I understand what I did. I know it was wrong. I'm sorry that I did it. And they would apologize to us. And then we would have them apologize to God. And then they knew the discipline was still coming. But the more important thing had already been taken care of. That they were able to learn to see their sin from God's perspective and to turn away from it. And those lessons that we learn in raising children are lessons that we need to be willing to share with one another. We need to be willing to help one another learn how to have those relationships in a godly fashion within the family so that our families become effective testimonies for who God is and what he's able to do, even in our own culture. That he's able to enable men and women to raise up godly children, a godly heritage, a family that's a testimony to those both within and outside the family of God. May the Lord help us to do that and to seek help if we need that help, to seek instruction, to seek assistance from those who have been fortunate enough through the grace of God to raise their children well so that we can do an effective job in raising our own families. Heavenly Father, these things are convicting to us as we look back on our failures and as we consider things that could have been done better in raising our families. And yet, Father, you have given us the mechanisms, the instruction, the principles of these relationships, believer to believer within the family, and also family to family. We ask, Father, you would give us the courage to ask for help if we need it, to give help as we have learned what your principles are and how to put them into practice in raising our children. Father, may we become an assembly of families that seek to have a strong testimony for you, to seek to have children who are self-controlled, who are concerned with your testimony, that have taken your name and salvation and now are concerned with how their behavior reflects upon you. May our families be those that others can look at and marvel at what you have done, even in the face of all the battles raging around us about the family. You're capable of doing this, and you do it over and over, and we give you thanks for it and ask your help and your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.